Open your New Testaments to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at the end of this chapter together as we continue our study of this wonderful but complicated book. So the first part of chapter 2 that we looked at last week talked about our need to adorn or to decorate the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus. But Paul didn't spend a lot of time talking about exactly what that teaching was that we're supposed to decorate, but that's where this passage comes into play. This last part of chapter 2 is all about the doctrine. And this doctrine is all about the grace of Jesus that appeared to us. Chapter 2, verse 11 says that. And that's kind of an interesting way of phrasing that, because we don't typically think of ideas or concepts appearing in a room like, oh, there it is. There's grace over there. But, of course, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus, when he came down here and appeared to us in human flesh, that was grace, being embodied in a person, in a human being, to then do what he then would go on to do. So that's what we're going to talk about today, is Jesus and what that meant for him to come here and give us grace. But before we do that, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about what grace meant in the first century. Because all these words that you're going to find in your English translations, a lot of them mean something very religious in the way that we use them, like the word church. Or like the word gospel. But those words were very ordinary words when the people back then who spoke Greek used those words back here in the first century. Like, gospel just meant good news. And it wasn't just Christians that used that word. The Roman emperors would use the word good news gospel to proclaim the edicts that they were giving to their citizens, people that they ruled over, etc. And so the word grace for them just simply meant favor, and it's what their entire culture was built upon. Now, our culture is very much what we like to say about ourselves as Americans is we are a meritocracy. Well, in other words, if you get anywhere in your life, it's because you have merited it. You deserve it. And so we have the conviction that, you know, everybody should have equal access to job opportunities and a lot of other kinds of opportunities. And we should be assessed based not on our personal connections with people, but based on our skill set. You know, do we have the skills to do certain things? Therefore, we should get this job or whatever. And so if we see somebody getting special privileges because they're related to a boss, you know, we don't like that. We call that nepotism, and we fight against that. But our everyday life is not set up for grace. It's not set up for favors, giving and exchanging favors. You know, we tend to get what we want through business transactions, buying and selling. Like, if you go to the restaurant down the road today and you pay for your meal, you don't leave that restaurant owing the waitress or the waiter a favor. You've just simply gone there, you've eaten your meal, you've exchanged some money, and you leave. There's no personal connection from that day on, necessarily. And when we fall on hard times, there is a public welfare system in place in our country that you have access to, not based on whether you know somebody in the government or not. It's just based on whether you meet the criteria to access it. When a foreigner wants to become a citizen in our country, they have to go through the same long, arduous process that everybody else does. It doesn't matter whether you know somebody or not. Citizenship is not granted as a personal favor. But in the Roman world, favor was everything. Your entire life, beyond the basic necessities that you could go buy in the marketplace, if you needed eggs or ham or whatever, you go do that. But everything else that you needed or wanted in your life had to do with whether or not you could obtain a patron, somebody more powerful than you who had something that you wanted that and you petitioned him, he granted that request, and then a personal relationship was set up between you and that guy from that day on. That's very different from the way that we think about things. And so if you wanted money, you wanted land, if you wanted to try to start a business, if you wanted a job, you wanted a promotion in your job, you needed a patron. And sometimes the most important gift a patron could give was access to somebody farther up the ladder who really had the thing that you wanted. Because most of the wealth and the money and the property in these times were concentrated in the hands of the very few people. So if you wanted access, you had to go through them. And that was described as somebody giving you grace, giving you charis, the Greek word. Aristotle said this about grace. You may have heard of him, Greek philosopher. He said this: grace may be defined as helpfulness towards someone in need, not in return for anything, nor for the advantage of the helper himself or herself, but for that of the person helped. Grace was everything to them. It was not a religious idea necessarily, but part of the vocabulary of patron-client relationships. And patronage was really found at every level of society. And so this system worked for individual people. Like if you and me lived in this world and we were trying to get ahead in life, this would apply to us individually. But also this was for large cities and whole areas of the Roman Empire. In most public entertainments, most religious festivals, most feasts, most plays that were playing down at the amphitheater, everything big that happened that was worth talking about or going to was because some rich person said, yeah, I'll write a check for that. I'll give your city a feast. I'll give your city a temple. And so sometimes this was also true of civic improvements. If roads needed to be built, if a god or a goddess needed to be honored with a new temple, or if there's some kind of something needed to happen, then the gifts of local rich people and sometimes gifts of far away rich people would come into your town, and you would need to show the appropriate respect for that. So King Herod, for example, King Herod lived in Judea. He was king over there, but he would send money off to places as far as Rhodes and other areas to give them money to build certain things. And this was also really important when a natural disaster struck your city or your area. You may know about, probably do know about, the tornado that just struck Kentucky and killed a lot of people. I think they're still counting the bodies. There's so many buildings, so many lives devastated by that. We have FEMA in this country. We have government agencies set up to funnel people and money and resources immediately from the national government to that local area and other things. But the Roman Empire didn't have FEMA or anything like that. And so if an earthquake devastates your town, if locusts just swarm in and eat up all of your crops one day and you've got no food anymore in the field to harvest when it comes time to eat, then what are you going to do? Well, you're going to contact a patron. You're going to get a hold of somebody higher up who can pour out his money, his resources to help you. Here's a quote from a guy named Seneca, Roman philosopher from the first century. The giving and receiving of favors was the practice that constitutes the chief bond of human society. In other words, this was everything to them. Everything. And what's interesting about this is that even though grace, even though favor, was freely given out, public and private gratitude were absolutely expected if you received any favor from anybody. This was not a, let me go to this guy and it's going to be a one-time business transaction like you and me at a grocery store. There was a long-term relationship that got established, and there was expectations about how this relationship would work from that day on. You know, if you were the client, if you were the one receiving the favor, then you were expected to then take the rest of your life to then show the appropriate amount of respect for the person who did something really big for you. And that's going to look different depending on the situation. If you're a city and King Herod sent money to build, you know, a new temple in your town, then you better put up a statue of him. You better put up something, maybe a plaque. You better hold a feast in his honor. And if he ever comes to town, you better make a big deal about him. And you better tell anybody who comes to your town, here is what, not just here's the great temple that we've got here, but here's what King Herod did for us. We want you all to understand this was because of him. It was expected that you would talk about your patron publicly, but also privately. Like if you had a Friday night barbecue sitting around at your dining room table, it was expected that if Kevin's my patron over here and he gave me a horse, it was expected that I would sit around the dining room table and say, I just want you all to know, Kevin over here is you know, two houses down, he's my patron. And his horse over here is due to his generosity. Oh, is that right? Who's your patron? You know, this was openly discussed. There was no shame about it. There was shame if you didn't talk about your patron. And that was really, really bad because your reputation for knowing how to be grateful was your credit score in the ancient world. It really was. And so if you developed a reputation for not talking about, not showing appreciation and gratitude, then good luck finding anybody else to help you on a day when you are in need. It was looked at upon very, very seriously. And you know, patrons understood, you give a large gift, that you're not going to be able to repay that. But the best you can do then is to do everything in your power to magnify the reputation and the glory and the fame of whoever gave you the gift. Here's another quote from Seneca. The greater the favor, the more earnestly we must express ourselves, resorting to such compliments as, I shall never be able to repay you my gratitude, but at any rate, I shall not cease from declaring everywhere that I'm unable to repay it. So I'm always going to be talking about the fact that I can't do anything for you. But I'm going to be talking about it. That's the point. So there's no sense of, yeah, I'm going to repay him. I'm going to earn it all back. There's no thought of that. It's just that you've got to say thanks. And you've got to express how thankful you are all the time to everybody in every kind of circumstance. That was their culture. So now we turn to Titus 2. And now we read 11 through 15, the passage that we're going to be reading or studying today. And let's look at how much this is all a part of what Paul says to Titus as he's in working on, you know, his island in the Roman Empire. He says this, chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace, the favor of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. There's three things about this passage that I'd like to point out before we take the supper together. Do you notice something that he points out about this grace, this favor that was shown, was that it was unsought by us and unlimited in its scope. Think about God as our patron for a moment. Not only are we indebted to him because of his creation of us, we're also deeply indebted to him because of his salvation that he brought to us, that he mentions here. You know, unlike the patron-client relationships in the first century, where you would approach a rich guy to say, hey, I need something. I need money to start this business. I don't have any crops anymore. Can you help me, please? God sought us. God knocked on our door, not the other way around. And think about the power of how he gave his favor. You know, unlike the patrons of Rome in their society, who would just open up their pocketbooks and say, let me write you a check. How much do you need? What does he say here about what God gave us? What was the favor shown? He says specifically here, he gave himself, verse 14. The greatest gift, the greatest favor that he could possibly bestow on us. It wasn't just a large amount of money. It was his very life. And who did he do that for? He didn't do that for, well, I'll do it for you. And yeah, I'll do it for you. Or a small set of people. Maybe a city. He did it for, look what he says, all people, verse 11. Salvation is not limited in the way that some doctrines teach it. There is not limited atonement. There is universal atonement that all people have access to if they simply accept the gift in the way that he offers it. But notice something else you see here. Not only have we received this grace right now of salvation, there is coming another grace that we will receive. Look at verse 13. Someday we will also receive the appearing of the glory. So verse 11, the grace has appeared, but there's going to be another appearance later on of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ when he comes back. Remember back in Exodus 33, Moses is talking with God, and they get to a point in the conversation where Moses says, I would really love to see your glory. And God says, well, I'll let you see my back, but you can't not see my unveiled self because you're a human, you can't handle that, you would die. One day Jesus is coming back, he will unveil his glory, and you will see him. In a much greater way than Moses saw him at Mount Sinai. Because we will be given new bodies that will be able to handle that kind of awesome sight. One day, right? One day, as we just sang. Something else that we notice from Titus 2 is that his favor compels us to then change the way that we live. How does somebody respond to gifts of this magnitude that are being described here in Titus 2? Well, there's no possible way to adequately repay it. It's not like we can do enough good works in order to then write off the check and pay God back for any of the things that we've received. So the only thing that we can do, just like in the first century, the only thing that clients could do for their patrons is openly express their gratitude any chance that they got to enhance the fame and the glory of the person who had given them a gift. And something else that we do is we change the way that we operate. That's what he's saying here in verse 12. It trains us to renounce some things and to live in a different way toward other things that he mentions here. Again, not a comprehensive list, but it gives us the idea of what God's expectations are here. And so in this description, he's reusing language that he's already used. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 8, he talked about shepherds, and he said they've got to be self-controlled and upright. You see the same two words happening here in Titus 2, to live, verse 12, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives here in the present age. And so in light of this grace that we've been given, we need to ask ourselves a really interesting application question of, have we renounced the things that we need to renounce, that he says here, worldly passions and ungodliness, are there any vestiges of those things left in our soul that should not be there, that are causing us then to live in ungrateful ways toward our gift that's been given? You know, there are a lot of worldly passions that we could talk about. But one of the ones that I mentioned before, others have mentioned, that just is cropping up to such an extent, is the worldly passion of personal vengeance, of enmity. The spirit of Cain, the spirit of Lamech, the spirit of, if you hit me, I'm going to hit you back, and it's going to be twice as hard. Or at least I will think about wanting to do that. Until the point in time comes when I think about it to such an extent that I actually do. You know, in my Bible reading recently, I was going through Ezekiel 35, not somewhere that I usually am at in my Bible study, but Ezekiel 35 talks about why God chose to judge the Edomite nation. And, you know, the Edomites descended from Esau, brother of Jacob. Jacob and Esau did not get along, and their children didn't get along. And when God finally comes in judgment on that people, what he says is, I'm going to judge you because you have nurtured enmity. You have held on to a bitterness of spirit between you and your brother, your relations. And you have been glad to see them fall. You have helped out with that. Therefore, you are going to fall yourself. Do we cherish perpetual enmity between us and somebody else here, or us and somebody else in the world? Do we contribute to the national conversation that seems like it's at that fever pitch every chance we get to turn on our TVs or have conversations with people in the world? Often my conversations with others are along the lines of, well, I can't believe those people. Do we have a us versus them mindset? Somebody might say, well, I'm sorry, but that's just how I feel. Well, regardless of our feelings, our obedience is called for. Jesus did not feel like going and hanging on a cross until he died. But he, like 1 Peter 2 talks about, continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly, because he understood that that was the right thing to do, regardless of his personal feelings. It doesn't matter at the end of the day what we feel toward another person. What matters is whether we treat that person as someone created in the image of God, who also has access to the same gift, the same favor, the same grace that we have been given access to. We ought to help them get there. So his favor compels us to change. It has a gravitational force to it that causes us to think and act differently. But also, his favor, his grace, ought to affect the way we speak and receive his words. I'm getting this straight from verse 15, the last verse of the chapter, where he simply said, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. I think it's really clear from the way Paul writes this letter that Titus was going to have a lot of hard conversations ahead of him. He was going to be dealing with some very difficult people. How's he going to navigate those situations? I think Paul's message in verse 15 is, you need to get a backbone, Titus. And you need to not budge an inch from the message that you need to give to other people. Because that's how we honor the grace that's been shown to us. I have to tell you, I have taught some super awkward Bible studies where I have so wanted to reach across the table and to look at the other person that I'm studying with and say, I'm sorry that this scripture is here. I'm sorry that the Bible says what it says here. I wish it said something else. I wish I could change what it says, but this is what it says. If we are convinced that this is good news, then we should never, ever act like anything in this book is bad news at all. But that's tempting. When we read something that either we would rather not follow and rather not believe, or we're trying to teach somebody else the gospel and we want to make it appealing, and so we're tempted to change it. And we're tempted to downplay it and water it down and say, maybe we can get around this. Maybe we can not make this as hard as it might sound. How many times did Jesus say super awkward things to crowds and watch them all walk away? He never went after them down the road and chased them down and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean it that way. Yes, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, but here's what I'm really talking about with that, and it's not as hard to hear." He didn't do that. He looked at his 12 and he said, "So you guys going to go too?" He made no apologies for what the message says. And neither should we in the messages that we give to other people. When we speak truth, we need to do it with love. We need to do it with patience. We need to do it with all of the good feelings in the world. But we have to speak with conviction and passion that this is the absolute best thing for somebody else to hear. We got to believe that.
Amen.
And what we're doing, even in this sermon, is not some sort of self-help TED talk. What we're doing here is we're trying to read and digest words that were spoken by the King of the Universe. And so my goal this morning is the same as Titus's goal was on the island of Crete. I'm not just trying to tickle your brain with interesting facts or information. As D. Bowman used to preach, I'm trying to storm your will, so that we all get to a different place spiritually than we were before we encountered these words today. And so, before we take the Lord's Supper together, I just want to make sure that we put this sacrifice in the light of grace, in the light of patronage. Jesus has become our patron. We have become his clients. And so in the Roman world, it was a really high honor for a rich person to receive your petition and to take notice of you and to grant your request. It was the highest honor for the Roman emperor to do that for you. Not everybody could say that they had Claudius or Augustus as a patron. You and I have had the King of all kings take notice of us. What should that do, and what should that change in our lives, in the way that we think and operate? He redeemed you and me from all lawlessness, as he says here in 14, with a purpose in mind to purify us, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. We are to work hard for our King, not in the sense that we can ever pay back what has been granted, but as a response in gratitude for what has been given. And so when we remember the body and the blood of our Savior today, we should also remember how indebted that makes us to Him, and resolve to declare our gratitude in the presence of each other and in the presence of everyone else in this culture we live in who needs to hear us say those things too.